Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to two different places in the Old Testament. The first is a historical account of David as he's fleeing from Saul in 1 Samuel 23. And then Psalm 54, which comments upon the history of 1 Samuel 23. The history here of Saul pursuing David, David being pursued and fleeing, and the various ways that David was kept from Saul and kept in the Lord as he was fleeing Saul. In 1 Samuel 23 and verse 9, that's where we'll begin reading, we have a section in which also is the account of the Ziphites from Ziph, who were betraying David. This is the first of two chapters in which is recorded those Ziphites betraying David. So 1 Samuel 23, verse 9, when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Now Abiathar was the son of Ahimelech, who was the high priest slain at Nob, the city of the priests. Abiathar had fled when Doeg the Edomite had destroyed these priests and the whole city. And he brought an ephod in his hand, by which in those days they determined the will of God. So when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." He wanted to know God's will. And David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, and again somehow communicated to David through the ephod, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver you." So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods in the hill of Hakkelah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure, and see the place where his hideout is, and who has seen him there. For I am told he's very crafty. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah." So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines, so they called that place the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. Thus far we read the history which is behind the writing of the Psalm 54 to which we now turn. And there's in the psalm not only the fact that this is made clear that this is the history of the Ziphites betraying him, but also the subheading of the psalm reads, "To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us?" Hear the word of God. "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them." And then that word Selah, probably meaning we should pause and think about what we just read and before we move on to the next. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies." Thus far we read the word of God, and we preach now from this with fear and trembling, with confidence that God will speak to us. We've been seeing in our consideration of the Psalms that it's important to understand the history of the Psalms and a particular setting which prompted the psalmist to think about these things, but also which the Holy Spirit used to prompt the psalmist to think about these things. We've been considering, for example, in the last Psalms, Psalm 51 and following, various enemies of David as he's pursued by Saul or in other situations. Psalm 51, for example, the enemy is David. He has been made aware of the enemy within through Nathan the prophet, saying, "Thou art the man," after he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and God. And so David confronts that enemy. And the setting of Psalm 52 was the enemy Doeg, the Edomite, who came and who betrayed David and betrayed the priests of Nob into the hands of Saul and slew them all. In Psalm 53, we have the portrait of a fool, an atheist, who says there is no God and who acts that way. In Psalm 54, we have the enemy who is a betrayer, and the betraying Ziphites. And so we want to consider this psalm from the point of view of the enemies, the real enemies, the concrete enemies in David's life at that time. And it's important. In fact, one has said that the key to the door, the key to the psalm hangs at the door of the psalm. And it's right there hanging on the hook as you enter the psalm through the subheading and reminds us of the setting of the Ziphites. And it's very important when reading your Bibles to know the setting, to know the purpose of the Holy Spirit through that historical account so that we can truly appreciate how God is speaking into history and saving his people in history and blessing them. But also, as we've seen, there is another way that the scripture and the Psalms must be read. It's not just to take into account the history, but to take into account the gospel and the faith of our fathers. And so there's different levels of meaning, because this is not only a word in history, it's the abiding word of God. And so we could come out reading the Bible and the history and so on, and even believing that it happened, but we could come away singularly unblessed if we were just to read the Bible for all of its historical worth and validity. We need to hear Jesus. We need to hear also that Jesus sing the Psalms himself. This is the beauty of the Psalms. The first singer, the first tenor, as it were, is Jesus Christ himself. And I know it's hard to understand that, especially when the psalm sings of his own sin. But think of Jesus when you think of the sweet singer in Israel. But then also, it's not only the psalmist who's singing and praying, confessing his sins and adoring God, not only Jesus, but it's the believer. We are to be singing these psalms, and we are to be praying and making sure that we understand that the same Spirit who inspired psalmists inspires us to be God's people and to sing his praise. And so on those different levels, in light also of the historical setting, we want to consider David's salvation from the traitors, and I'm referring to the Ziphites here. That's the first point. We want to talk about those Ziphites. And then, and we want to do that at different levels too, the Ziphites in reality, historically, David's enemies, the Ziphites, the traitors of Judas, leading the way, and also our traitors. You have Ziphites in your life. Maybe you'll discover you have. And then secondly, we want to consider the deliverance and how that is affected. And finally, the wonderful response of David, I will freely offer the sacrifice of praise and so on. And there it is. You know, that's the third part of the catechism. That's Romans 12. Therefore, beloved, I beseech you by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And it's all here, beloved. Sin, salvation, and service. Hear the word of God. Ziphites. David had to deal with these people who were almost worse than Doeg the Edomite, who was a heathen. But he had to deal with people who were ostensibly, outwardly, God's people. Now, there is a difference of opinion about this, but I'm convinced that the Ziphites were actually Israelites. They dwelt in Ziph, and near the wilderness of Ziph, in the city of Ziph, in Judah. And they were obedient to Saul. They were loyal to Saul, the king of Israel, as were many people who were not getting that David was to be the true king of Israel. And so there were these people who were turncoats. That is, they were betrayers of the cause of God that is revealing itself in David for all of his humiliation. Saul was showing himself to be continually, yes, just a king after the other nations. That's what they got in Saul, a king like the heathen. And he was showing himself to be a heathen, and he would, not only in his life and disobedience, but in his death and disobedience. So that's Saul. But they're showing their loyalty to him, that is, the Ziphites are, and they should not have. They should have been like Ahimelech, faithful to David. And they should have been like David's mighty men, of whom we read in 1 Samuel 23, there were about 600, who regardless of the cost were following King David because they were loyal to David not only, but to the true God. And so you have the Ziphites here. They're not mentioned, but a description is given of them in verse 3 and following. And they're called strangers who have risen up against me. Foreigners can be another translation. Now, that has given some people to pause here and to say, well, those Ziphites, they were really just heathen. But I believe that David is simply speaking of these Ziphites who come to Saul not once but twice and maybe even more to betray David. He's betraying them, these Ziphites, as those heathen themselves in their demeanor towards King David would have done. They're in the name of Judah. They're called the people of Judah. They live there, same tribe as David. And yet, they're betraying him. They are those who are stumbling, as we'll see, at the rock, Jesus, in his humiliation. They don't get it that there can be a king who's not so famous as Saul, perhaps, at least from what they truly believe, and who is not in the ascendancy. Doesn't seem like David's going anywhere but round and round in circles and hiding in caves, and all he has is a ragtag bag of band of men. But Saul, he seems like the king that we ought to follow. Well, they're betraying the spiritual trust that they ought to have had in David and in the anointing by Samuel of David. They're strangers. It's as if they're in the camp of God and enemies. Not only strangers, but betrayers. They would deliver up David into the hands of Saul. And if you see, and again, this history must be read for all it's worth as history, but also typologically. This is how the beauty of the Word of God is revealed to us. There's pictures in the Old Testament and symbols and what are called types. These earthly stories with heavenly meanings, as we've been noting with the parables, but special earthly stories with heavenly meanings called types. And that is Saul, for example, a king in Israel who's not truly the king, but is just a king after the nations. He's a type of Antichrist who's in the place of the king of Israel, but as a fake and as someone who himself would kill off David, the true anointed, who's a type or picture of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, all of those, therefore, who follow Saul are those who are pictures of people who are compromised and worshipers of the devil and the seed of the woman. All of those who follow David, they're pictures of those who are disciples of Christ. So you have this Old Testament significance here that brings out the gospel for us, again, as we'll see by and by increasingly in this sermon. But the Ziphites were those pictures, therefore, of the betrayers of the people of God, followers of Saul and of Satan. And it's said here that they were risen up against David. They were those who had this conspiracy. They were going to get David. And they were oppressors who sought his life. And if you just look at the narrative back in 1 Samuel 23, you find that Saul was so eager to have these Ziphites on his side that he thanks them. He says, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me." The Ziphites come to Saul and they say, "We're going to deliver him into your hand, David into your hand." And Saul's so happy. He's got friends. He doesn't think he has any friends anymore. "And you have compassion on me." And then Saul says, "Please go and find out for sure. See the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there. For I've told, he's very crafty. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides and come back to me with certainty and I will go with you. And it shall be if he's in the land that I'll search for him throughout all the clans of Judah." And so they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. The Ziphites were on a mission of Saul. They wanted to find out everything they could to catch David. They wanted to catch him. They wanted to catch his men. They wanted to put out to extinguish the only candle that was lit of God in Israel. So they were strangers and foreigners and betrayers and traitors and oppressors who sought after the life of David, and they had not set God before them. That was, of course, the root of all of their evil. They were the fools who not only said in their own heart that there is no God, but they lived that way. These were the real-life atheists of Psalm 53. These are the people who had at their root no God and who showed themselves, therefore, ungodly. And so, this is it. They're enemies of David. He knows it. And this is the first level you look at things here. And then secondly, see in this also, these Ziphites the traitor Judas. And really, this is remarkable here. All the traitors against David who would deliver them into the hand of Saul are pictures of that traitor of traitors, Judas, the Judas of infamy, who betrayed Jesus for so many pieces of silver into the hands of the leaders of the Jews so that he might be crucified. Terrible, terrible. And so you have here the Ziphites, 1,000 Judases, and then the Judas who, with great shame to himself and who is now in hell for it, betrayed Jesus Christ on the cross. And here you have in David, too, a picture of the Christ who was betrayed by the Judas. And you think of this. Judas is this one who comes to Jesus and betrays him with a kiss in the garden. And Jesus seems so helpless compared to Judas and to the onslaught of all the allies of Judas. It's something. In fact, this is what we have to know. If we went through a history of David in any series in this church, and maybe we will, we would know that David, in his humiliation, before he is actually crowned and exalted as king over Judah and Israel, is a picture of Jesus in his humiliation, who's wandering about and fleeing from the powers that be. And so Judas, when he betrays Jesus, and Jesus surrenders into the hands of the betrayers and does not call angels from heaven to help him, is this picture of David in his helplessness. And Jesus, you see here, is pictured by David as he's calling upon God, as he has no other help but God. God is my helper. Jesus, in his humanity, you see, must bear the shame and the reproach all the way to the cross and to death and to hell itself, as it were. David must undergo all this. In fact, it's striking. Each time, 1 Samuel 23, 1 Samuel 26, when the Ziphites betray David, right after that, David has an opportunity to kill Saul. When Saul is relieving himself, when Saul is asleep, there's this prime opportunity for David to kill Saul. And his men wanted it. His men wanted David to take up the sword. And this is simply and wonderfully just like Jesus, who would not take up the sword, who would not betray himself over into the devil in not doing the Father's will, which was to go all the way to death. You see, David here, though he will not die for sin and for sinners, is a picture of this one who will. And so Jesus Christ would be betrayed. He would be delivered to the traitors, not only Judas, but to the whole of the Jewish race, betrayed its trust in God and God's covenanting with them, so that they denied it all, and they denied the one in whom alone would be salvation and blessing. So David's being betrayed is a picture of Jesus being betrayed, and David humbling himself and not wanting to do anything but the will of God, hence the ephod, and hence his not killing Saul, is this picture of Jesus who will not do anything. He will not eat anything because his meat and his drink is to do the will of God, and even if he has to take the fall for the fallen, to die for sinners who themselves are traitors. Remarkable thing of the gospel, of course, is all the enemies of David and of Jesus, we know very well. You say, well, Reverend, I don't have any Ziphites in my life and all this. Well, yes, you do. It's you. We are, by nature, those enemies of David. Think of it. David is, in his humiliation, he's not really wanted There's nothing of David that has any prospect of success. But Saul, he's got the masses. He's got 3,000 men. They're surrounding David. Surely he's of God and he's blessed of God, and David's not. Because surely David would be more popular if he were of God. And we would follow him if he were more popular, if it were made sure to us that he's of God. And this is just the way it is with Jesus. Wouldn't we follow him more nearly if it were just more clear that he is this one in whom is truly the glory of God revealed? But when it's revealed to us in the Bible itself that Jesus has no form, that we should desire him, and that, well, he's the one who dies, that's tough to take. And our own flesh is saying, well, you know, it's not popular when there's a church of the cross that is truly humbled by the word of God and believes a humble Jesus. We wonder, should we go to that church because they just don't grow like the other churches? And they just don't have a message that seems to resonate with the neighborhood. Because nobody's coming. They'd rather go to the park. Or to Park Street Church. Than to a church that preaches the Jesus of the humiliation of the cross of Calvary, who comes to bring the salvation to sinners, and not a prosperity gospel. We're not here to preach prosperity gospel. You believe in Jesus, you're going to flourish. You, your families, your church, you're going to flourish. And you're going to make an impact in the world so that They'll like this Jesus. David is a picture in his humiliation of the unpopular Jesus. And the Ziphites who betrayed David for a mess of pottage of the world are like the ones who follow a false Christ, a false king in Israel, a false Christian Jesus, who's not the Jesus of the cross, of blood, of the blood theology. Well, beloved, this leads simply to this, and then to deliverance. The Ziphites that are ours. Because it's the case, if you be Christ and you're following David in the wilderness, and you're 600 men and women and children maybe, or with him in the cave of Adullam, you're going to be friends of David through thick and thin. And if you be Christ, you're going to be friends of Christ through thick and thin, through life and in death. And that's all the way to Calvary. That's wanting to hear every single Lord's Day, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ. More of Jesus and less of us. Is that what you want? Is that what I want? More of Jesus, preached not only, but lived out of, and less of me, less of you. It has to do with being faithful all the way and 100%. Exactly contrary to the Ziphites, who are friends of God. David mentions them even, that the Lord is with those who uphold my life, verse 4. God is my helper, and the Lord is with those who uphold my life. His friends, Abiathar, Ahimelech, the 600 mighty men. He's with those people too. But we'll have Ziphites, betrayers. You have any in your life? It could be in your own family, the own people who call themselves Christians, who will talk behind your back and maybe slander you, slander the ministry. Surely you've come across them in your life. Ziphites are the kind that you might want to trust, except they show that they're traitors. They might be appealing, and they have good arguments for following Saul, the king after the nations, and going after a gospel that is all love and sweetness and light and roses with no thorns, and a kind of a Christianity that's a walk through the park. Maybe this is the symbol here, the walk through the park or the walk along the trail of Calvary, either side of the river. What's it going to be? And you have to understand this and really grapple with this. In fact, if there's no Ziphites in our life and even potential betrayers of us who are following, seeking to follow, however so weakly, Jesus, if there's no Ziphites, they say, beware, because maybe all men are speaking well of you. Maybe all of your family, even the apostate part of your family, is speaking well of you. Maybe the cross is not central enough in your life at work so that, well, you're getting all the raises. And you're going to be the CEO, and you're being groomed for that because you're so popular. And you haven't told them yet that you just can't desecrate the Lord's day, and you're not going to lie in business because you think that's going to interfere with your climbing the corporate ladder. It's really real, beloved. It's really real. The mark of the beast the world wants to put upon us. So you can be Ziphites freely, but not people of God truly. How often we can betray the suffering Jesus because we don't want to suffer with him. It's not worth it. Tough time at the Reformation. Coming out of the Catholic Church was coming out of the world. It's the whole world. Church and state combined, secular, or a sacred society, a sacral society, and so on. You left the church, your head was in danger of being cut off. For Jesus' sake, Christ alone, the Bible alone, faith alone, grace alone, glory to God alone, the suffering Savior alone. Deliverance, though, because God is ever first. And this is the psalm here. David prays that God would save him. Save me by your, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer of God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. He's praying that. And at the same time, he's asserting that God is his Savior. He is believing in and thankful for the salvation for which he prays. For verse 4 reads, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil and cut them off, he says, in your truth. Surely he will do this because God is the God of truth, the God of his word, the God of justice and mercy. So that the end result is that he will freely sacrifice to God and praise his name and declare that God has delivered him out of all his trouble and he is vindicated over his enemies. Now there's a beautiful firstness here. The firstness of God, who's always God in the mix, as it were. The God not of traitors, as if he's the source of traitors, but the God who's over the Ziphites, and the God who's over Saul, and the God who's over the history, and the God who's over the cross, and the God of the decree, and the God of your life. God first. The theology of the Reformation, of the Bible, of the Reformed faith, God is God. Let God be true, and every man a liar or a Ziphite. God is first. So the salvation of David is sure, is going to be realized in history. It's safe with God. Yes, David will die eventually. But his salvation in Christ is sure. His being a child of God was never in doubt. His being helped as a child of God, never in doubt, even though there's danger. So with us, the deliverance is sure through Jesus Christ. That's it. You come here, beloved, with all the Ziphites in your life, and maybe you don't even realize them, and you're just, now you're squirming in your seat because you realize maybe you should have Ziphites in your life and betrayers. You should be following Jesus more. The fact is, if you be God's, you're God's in the trouble, and God is over the trouble even for good, so that you will be faithful to the Lord. That's it. Count it all joy, Peter says, when you fall into diverse temptations and trials. Count it all joy. Why? Because faith works, or trials work patience and faith and all of these good, virtuous things that are so absolutely necessary. So God saves, and that's it, because he's God. God, my helper, that's why I'm saved. That's why I'll be delivered, and that is the truth of the work of God's grace. Interesting, God is said not only to be David's helper, but to be with those who uphold his life, as if there were helpers of the helper, God. God is the helper of David. God is our helper. Jesus Christ is our Savior alone. But God uses other helpers, and he upholds those who are with those who uphold my life. That's a very striking statement here in the Hebrew language, and describing for us the fact that God uses means to help us, like David's mighty men. Can you imagine trying to attack David? You have to get through the mighty men first. Well, beloved, it's like this. God is our helper, and we are delivered by Christ and his blood alone, and by the gift of faith alone, and by the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And also, God uses helps. They're called means of grace in our life, like family, raising children in the fear of God, so that a dad and a mom have to get begotten through to get to you. Isn't that how you look at your children? God is the help of your children, and he uses you, and he'll use his family that presents a child for baptism, so that the world, to get to your children, and I speak as a man, has to get through you. More terrifying than a mama bear protecting her cubs is a covenant father and mother protecting the children. God uses the helpers of mighty men and weak mighty men in the church, for example. Beloved, the devil, to get to you in a very real way, has to get through us, the minister and the elders and the deacons who are leaders and watchmen on the walls of Zion here. The devil would have to corrupt my soul, corrupt my life, and corrupt my doctrine to get to you. And God helping me, he'll never get to you through the corruption of your servant, his life, his doctrine, his preaching. Because God uses means. This is one of the beauties of church life. The means of grace are here, not automatically working, but God helping people to salvation, actually saving them through this amazing thing called the word and declaration of truth. And here also, David is praying. That's striking. The deliverance in God, because God is first and grace is first and Jesus is promised, and now Jesus has come, is an answer to prayer. It is. The saved are now being saved and will be glorified as the servants of God. Pray, save me, O God, by your name. That's how Our children are brought up to pray, and we live, we pray. Help, Lord, O God, by your name, by all that is you, that's his name, by Jesus, that's his name. Help, by your power and your strength, we pray. Hear my prayer, we pray. Give ear to the words of my mouth, we pray. And we declare in our prayers, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with me and with those who uphold my life. He will repay. We even pray what's called imprecatory prayers. This is an imprecatory prayer. Part of it is. That is, it's calling down curses upon the enemies of God. What, you say? Jesus says, pray for your enemies and those who despitefully use you. Is this of a harder time? And David's praying that God would destroy, cut off, that's destroy the enemies according to the truth of God. Is Jesus now come to inaugurate a kindler Christianity? No. When Jesus says you pray for your enemies, he's simply saying to the fact that you don't ever take your own cause into your own hands and try vengefully to win out over your enemies. That's the whole point of the New Testament and that teaching there. Don't take things into your own hands. Don't be vengeful and spiteful. But Jesus is not saying, do not pray for the destruction of the wicked and the destruction of the kingdom of darkness. In fact, our own Heidelberg Catechism says, when we pray, thy kingdom come, in the Lord's Prayer, we're praying that God would destroy the works of darkness and the kingdom of darkness. Of course we pray that. We don't pray, however, that God would send to hell the people who are getting under my skin. Serve them right. We don't do that. But as God's enemies, we note them as God's enemies. And if it's God's will, we pray, Lord, have your own way. Do justice among the heathen. Do justice in the church so that judgment begins at the house of God. Only glorify your name. And so it's not about me and my taking vengeance, but it's about God and his taking vengeance. So everything is this theological beginning for this theological, lovely life of a child of God. Through Christ, in answer to prayers, and as we freely sacrifice to God and praise his name. That's my final point. There's a wonderful thing here that David resolves to do. I'm going to freely sacrifice to God. You know what a freely sacrificing is to God? It's a sacrifice not of law but of love. There's no law that's prescribed in this kind of sacrifice here. Go to Leviticus. Go to all the other sacrificial laws in the Old Testament. You won't find the sacrifice that's freely offered. You see, that sacrifice of freeness, voluntariness, is of love. And that's the life of a Christian who is a lover of God, knowing the love of God for him. That's what David is singing of here. This resolution in the confidence of being delivered from Ziphites, Hittites, Canaanites, Democrats, Republicans, besetting sins, all of this. In the light of that, David says, Lord, you love me. That's what I'm finding here in my life. You love me. And I'm finding in the Bible that you've commended your love to me in delivering me from all of these people and from my own self, that I have a God worth loving, living for, and dying for. I will freely give up my career, my ambitions, this relationship or that That's a compromised relationship. I will give off being a sluggard and living to entertain myself because God loves me and would be glorified in my being holy and motivated by love of God and not the love of the world, the love of self. Beloved, David says, I will freely sacrifice to God. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. And David says, God has delivered him out of all trouble, every single trouble, and he will. And David says, my eye has seen its desire upon mine enemies. David says that. Jesus says that. You say that. Amen. We thank you, Father, for being the God of our deliverance. Thanks, Lord, for Jesus. Thanks for his own life in us, coursing through us as we're given to abide in the vine and to be very near to you in Jesus. Thanks, Lord, for speaking to us powerfully, convicting us of sin, convincing us and confirming us in the truth of the gospel. We are not our own. We belong not to Ziphites, to a past, to bad stuff. We belong to Jesus, the good God of our salvation. Praises be to you. We will freely sacrifice to you. Henceforth, we will praise your name that way. Amen.